Let's turn again to Ephesians 3. Of course, we've been just going through Ephesians as it is, and we're now in the third chapter, and we're looking at the fifth verse. But let's read from verses 1 to 9 so we get the context. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. We'll stop there, although the way the King James is worded, that's not where the sentence stops, but we'll stop there because there's a thought that we want to get into that stops there. Okay, as we pointed out before this cause I, Paul, is really... What follows that is really a parenthesis that continues down for some verses, down to verse 14. And we were noticing from verses 2 on the fact that the personal pronoun is used so often. That apart from people seeing the distinctiveness of the ministry of Paul, they really cannot explain that personal pronoun and its frequent usage there. Now last time after we were through, someone said, but that may not be as impressive an argument to others. Well, almost any argument that you make is not going to impress someone, even if it's valid. So that I think it's very valid for us to want to know as many arguments that support our position as are legitimate. But at the same time, we have to recognize that I always call them blind spots in mathematics. People have certain blind spots. Maybe somebody's blind spot is seeing the argument in Ephesians 3, so you go to another argument. And I don't know why it is that people have different blind spots. Some of them are, of course, spiritual. The Holy Spirit hasn't chosen to reveal that to that particular person. And some of them are intellectual. I know that in mathematics, can't explain it to you. You take the same course, you take two equally bright people. One could never remember one proof. He'd always have to go review it before he taught it. The other could always, that was easy. Couldn't remember another one. Just blind spots, just differences in people. So when that comes up, of course, be prepared to give other discussions. But nevertheless, it's a powerful argument, I believe, the fact that the Apostle Paul is constantly emphasizing the fact that he had this, that it was his knowledge of the mystery, that God had given something to him for others. And it's really inescapable in the passage. It continues on, clear down to verse 9, with it, and it's unmistakable. But then we come to verse 5, and to many people, verse 5 seems to shoot that because it seems to say that God's revealing this to all kinds of apostles and prophets. And so we look at this, we ask, what does it really mean? He says in Ephesians 3, 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, the first part of the verse, I think we do need to emphasize to anyone who wants to throw Ephesians 3, 5 to us, and that is that it was not known in previous ages. Much of what people want to call the mystery was known in other ages. Now, we'll say more about this when we get to verse 6. But certainly the concept of Gentile salvation is from as soon as there were Gentiles. I mean, the first time we find any distinction between God's chosen people and the Gentiles is when God called out Abram. Now it's true they weren't called Jews at that point, but we know Abram was part of the promise. And once God called out Abram, what's the very, almost the very first thing he says to him? He says that he and his seed will be a blessing to all nations. So the fact that Gentiles were to be saved is as old as there were Gentiles. And yet it's surprising to me how many people think that that's the mystery. Another doctrine that is sometimes called the mystery, for reasons I do not understand, is what is sometimes called in certain victorious life seminars, cross-truth. Now, I didn't invent the term, they did. And this is the doctrine that if we are to live for the Lord, that we have to, in some sense, sacrifice. And they call it cross-truth. And I know of some who have tried to escape by saying, well, this is the mystery. Of course, Marlene's smiling. She knows who I have in mind. It used to pull that so often. That can't possibly be the mystery, because that doctrine is also found throughout Scripture. It's even connected with the word cross in Matthew, where it says, if any man will follow me, he must take up his cross and follow me. So that there is no way for that to be the mystery. The very fact of the matter is that one of the key points that we find throughout Ephesians 3:1-5 is that while the mystery has been made known to Paul, essentially throughout his public ministry, it was in other ages not made known. And this immediately cuts off anybody from saying that the mystery is what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost or what Christ taught in the Gospels and all that sort of thing. There are others, by the way, and I think this is a prevalent view even among people that are grace, and that is that the mystery is the teaching of the effectualness of the work of Christ in saving the individual sinner. This is sometimes in certain grace publications called the secret of the gospel. But this is not the mystery of the gospel. This is not what the mystery is at all. Once again, we can go way back throughout Scripture and find this very doctrine. This was not something hidden from generations past. This was not something about which we could say, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. And when we find it way back, if you wish, in Isaiah 53. Let's turn there just to make sure we cement this thought, because I know that for the most part, in what is commonly thought of as the grace movement, Isaiah 53 has been so distorted that grace folks no longer see individual salvation in Isaiah 53, but it's there. I think this is one of the things that has, at least outwardly, of course inwardly, it's the fact that people are not listening to the Holy Spirit and to the Scriptures, but at least outwardly, this is one of the biggest complaints against the grace movement that I know of, that I would say has some sort of legitimacy to it. And that is that grace folks tend to say that Isaiah 53 has nothing to do with individual salvation and Christ's work for individual salvation. But let's notice what it says. Let's look at verse 11. I want to look at verse 11 rather than verses 5 and 6, because people tend to put a nationalistic image on verses 5 and 6. Verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The standard explanation given by some grace folks is that in verses 5 and 6, instead of individual salvation, we have in mind national salvation. Now, I won't argue that national salvation may be involved, but I don't think you save a nation without saving individuals. But be that as it may be, when we get down to verse 11, there is no question that it's talking about individual salvation. It's not the nation of Israel per se that's in view in verse 11, but it's the fact that many individuals are justified and many individuals have their iniquities borne. So the idea that the mystery is the work of Christ on the cross on the behalf of individual sinners, well, that simply doesn't bear out. Isaiah 53 says otherwise. And by the way, this was Peter's understanding of Isaiah 53. Because Peter refers to it as if it were a reference to the salvation of individuals, as do others. So no, that's not the mystery. Now we'll see more what the mystery is in verse 6. But I think when we look at verse 5 in Ephesians 3, what we say about the nature of the mystery may affect how we interpret the last half of that verse. In other words, we cannot look at Ephesians 3:5 and say, well, now all God was doing was making known to Paul certain details about the gospel that weren't known before, and that Paul was learning these along with all the other apostles on an equal basis. Because if we say that, we've negated what is the mystery, and we've negated what Paul's been doing from verses 1 through 4 and from verses 6 through 9, or 7 through 9. 6 really doesn't say much about Paul, but 7 through 9 do. Actually, then what does the last half of verse 5 mean? And we can give two understandings that are consistent with our view. And by the way, all you have to really do is give one answer. Somebody raises an objection, you're only obligated to give one answer. We'll mention two, and then I'll tell you which one I believe is correct. But I hope you understand the spirit of giving too is you may find the first one more appealing than I do. One way of explaining it is this, that God had given the mystery and these other truths that are associated with the dispensation of the grace of God through Paul as early as Acts 13 or shortly thereafter. And now that Paul is writing his prison epistles, God is making these truths known to the 12, all the apostles, including the 12, and so that it might be read, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now, AD 64, being revealed to all the apostles and prophets. Now that's how some might understand it. There's nothing inconsistent with that and what we're teaching. Now you might say, but is it revealed to them in the same way? Well, I would say no, but it really doesn't make any difference. Because there's a sense in which every time you learn a truth about God, it is a miracle. Now, there are different orders of it. Paul received the mystery by a direct revelation, where he was not studying Scripture as he was receiving the revelation, but as a direct revelation of Christ. He tells us that in Galatians 1. But when you and I study the Scripture, if the Spirit is not working in our hearts, we do not receive. We do not have truths revealed to us. We may learn certain aspects of them in our brain, but one of the problems with many people who call themselves Christians is they have a certain amount of Bible knowledge and they've yet to have God revealed to them. You know, they have a knowledge intellectually of what the Scriptures teach, but the Spirit's never done a work in their heart. And even some who are truly saved, there are certain doctrines where people can say, yeah, I suppose it teaches that, but... Now you find out the difference between what the Scriptures teach and what they really feel. So the Holy Spirit hasn't revealed that to them either. Although I must admit, the more I look at what the Scriptures teach about saving faith, the more I'm convinced that some of those folks aren't saved. Maybe none of them are. Because I believe that for a person to come to a point in his life where he says, the Bible says, but, is the spirit of rebellion. See, when I say the Bible says, but, I believe that I'm saying that I really don't care what God says. And when I say that, that's the spirit of rebellion. Now, I do not really know in Scripture, maybe you can find a place, where disobedience was that crass among those who were saved. Now, if you know of a place, I'd love to see it. It gets a lot of people off the hook. But until I see it, I certainly find a lot of examples the other way, where people outwardly appeared to be saved, inwardly there was a spirit of rebellion, and the Holy Spirit says they're on the way to hell. I think that a lot of people that we think of as believers aren't. So certainly one possible explanation of this particular passage is that the 12 now did have the truth revealed to them by the Spirit. Now turn with me to 2 Peter 3:15, because there's no question that Peter understood the mystery. In this secondary sense of the Spirit revealing it to him as he studied Paul's letters, there's no question he had it. Second Peter 3:15. You're all familiar with it, I'm sure. "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written unto you." So Peter had an understanding of the mystery. Now, his understanding of the mystery was not direct as yours and mine should be. I think the best illustration I can give of it is a person who knows what medication you ought to take for your disease, but never takes it himself because he isn't in the same condition. Peter's understanding of the mystery was precisely in that vein. He understood it as applying to someone else. He did not understand it as applying to him. And so consequently, God did not allow Peter to write about it. And Peter made a point of saying that if you want to read these things, you have to read Paul's epistles. Because God had not given him the permission to write about it. It was not his ministry. It was Paul's ministry. Now, that's one view, and I can't really say that anybody who holds that particular view of what was going on doesn't really understand the mystery. I think there are a couple of flaws with that argument. But before we look at the flaws on it, what's another possible explanation? Because after all, Paul certainly says in Ephesians 3:5 that this is now known unto his holy apostles, plural, and prophets, plural. And to me, the explanation is simply that there are other people that Paul calls apostles, and there are certainly others that he calls prophets. and I must admit this is the view that I favor. In 1 Corinthians, I'll just give you the rundown. Paul was certainly called an apostle. Sosthenes is called one in 1 Corinthians 1:1 and 1 Corinthians 4:9. Epaphroditus is called one in Philippians 2:25. Silvanus is called one in 1 Thessalonians 1:1 and 1 Thessalonians 2:6. Timothy is called one in 1 Timothy 1:1 and 1 Timothy 2:6. And perhaps Titus is involved in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23. So the idea that there are no apostles outside the 12 is simply not true. There are at least these. Now you'll notice I didn't mention Barnabas, because I think Barnabas belongs to the kingdom program, which means there are at least 13 people called apostles that belong to the kingdom program. And then there are these that we mentioned, whatever it is, about six that belong to today. Now, it's clear that these six received this truth by revelation, and perhaps revelation in the very same sense that Paul did. That is, theirs could also have been, we don't know for sure, we don't have their testimony. Theirs could also have been by direct revelation without the intervening ministry of the Apostle Paul. If that's true, and I think that it is, that certainly would explain anything that we would have to say on this passage. Now, one reason I favor this second argument is because of the unique role of what an apostle is. An apostle is not simply one that goes about his business as God leads him. That's what we call an evangelist in Scripture, or a missionary today. An apostle is one who was sent by revelation and by direct revelation. That means that God literally would tell him, it's time now to go to Macedonia, as we know that God did with Paul. They would have a direct revelation about where they should be on such and such a date. Now, whether they had this for every day, I don't know. But they certainly had this for some occasions. So that we can say that an apostle is one who is sent by the direct revelation of the Spirit of God. That's what an apostle is. It's not simply one who is sent because someone says, hey, you ought to go there, and so they go there, but it's one who has, there's some revelation involved in their journeys, and I think that the only thing consistent with that is that much of their ministry and message might have also been by direct revelation. Now, that's my reason for favoring that view. I'm not sure that anything matters about which view you favor so far as other doctrines are concerned, but certainly we are not forced by Ephesians 3:5 to teach that Paul and Peter received the truth of the mystery at relatively, that Peter received the truth of the mystery in part back before Pentecost, and then Paul just got some more details. That we're not forced to that view at all. And such a view is inconsistent with the rest of Ephesians 3 and also with the rest of what Paul has to say. Now back to Ephesians 3, because now we come to what some would say, and I think in part I would be in agreement, is the central verse of the definition of the mystery. That is, we could call this really the definition of the mystery. Ephesians 3 and verse 6. Although once again we have to be a little careful as to some of the things we might say about Ephesians 3, 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same. We should really put the word joint in there, because the Greek word has a prefix on it that indicates more than just body, but a joint body, or whatever word you want to use. And partakers, and again we should put a prefix in front of it because there's a prefix in the Greek that indicates more than just partakers. Joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now there are three things here. Fellow heirs in the same joint body, and joint partakers. Now, I will show you why when we get to it. I don't think that's quite an accurate way to list the three things. I think a more accurate way to list it is this. Fellow heirs of the same joint body and joint partakers of his promise. I think those are the three things. That the promise goes with the third one only, and in Christ by the gospel goes with all three. Now, we come to the very first one. That the Gentiles should be joint heirs. Now, whenever you say joint heirs, you have to say with whom. The expression as it stands is nonsense. Isn't that true? There's the figure of speech is, it's an ellipsis with the other part missing. It doesn't matter what the technical terms are. And I think it's clear that in the passage that the context understands it to mean Jews. But now which Jews and which Gentiles? Because certainly, as we'll see, because we'll take some time maybe to mention a few verses, within the body of Christ, there's really no such thing as one who is still a Gentile and one who is still a Jew. This is one of the few places where Paul departs from that way that he usually expresses things. He usually says, ye who were Gentiles, or ye who were Jews. Now he doesn't say that, because here he's trying to emphasize something. He's trying to emphasize that those who were Gentiles may still view themselves as Gentiles, and those who were Jews and may still view themselves as Jews have some things in common. So when we read verse 6, we're talking about the Gentiles and Jews. That is, those who were Gentiles and those who were Jews. And it says that they are fellow heirs. Now we're talking here then about what we might call a common glorification, because we're talking about the inheritance that we have in Christ. But now, let's be a little careful with some of these words. Turn with me back to Romans 8. There are times when people run too far with certain Greek words. We want to say something about them, and certainly to some extent we're willing to let these words have the force that some will give them, but sometimes people run much too far with it. I'm going to have to jog my memory on which words occur in Romans 8 that have the prefix I want and which don't, so forgive me while I look it up in the Greek. But Romans 8, 17. Okay, now notice, and if heirs, maybe we should back up. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Please take it off the hook or something. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, we have to be very, very careful. There are some people that say some things about Romans 8:17 that frankly are blasphemous. See, when I talk about Jews and Gentiles being co-heirs, Ephesians 3:6, I can truly say that this talks about an equality of their inheritance in Christ by the gospel. But now if I argue that this equality of inheritance is forced by that prefix, then I'm forced to say some things about Romans 8:17 that are not true. I mean, would any of us for a split second argue that we have full equality in our inheritance with Christ? You understand? And yet it's the same Greek word. If we argue that joint heirs means that there is full equality in every detail of our inheritance, Romans 8:17 says we have that with Christ. So we have to be a little careful. Sometimes our arguments can get us into trouble. And I think as we go through these three words, we want to notice that sometimes this prefix only means that there are certain equalities, but not others, necessarily. And that there are times when this may not have quite the force we want it to have. But there's more than that in Romans 8:17. It's not just the co-heirs, or joint heirs, of Christ. It says, if so be that we suffer with. Notice the him is in italics. The Greek word is literally joint sufferers. It's got the same prefix on the word for suffer. Now, we are really in bad shape if we think for one moment that we have ever suffered in full equality with Christ. That is simply a thought that's unthinkable. You see, we can talk about physical suffering, and in that sense, there are a lot of folks that suffered as much as Christ did. Everyone that hung on a cross suffered like Christ did, physically. But there's another sense in which no one has ever suffered like Christ did. And that is in whatever went on during that 3 hours of darkness. And I believe it's beyond our comprehension. Because for 3 hours, Christ was living or existing in a fashion that he had never existed throughout eternity. Cut off from the Father in some sense. Again, we can't say in every sense, but in some sense. And that's just simply something that's beyond our imagination. It is not a suffering that we can understand. And if you think that psychological suffering can never come up to physical suffering, you haven't thought about it. because there are certainly times when you'd much rather get a whipping, get it over with, than to have to essentially face certain consequences. Now, there's another place where this same sort of thing, it says that we may be also glorified together. That's the same prefix in the very same kind of construction, so that this prefix does not force us to say equality in every sense. Maybe it means equality in some sense, but not equality in every sense. Because certainly there is no way in which we would ever say that we are joint heirs with Christ in every sense, that we have suffered, co-suffered with Christ in every sense, nor can we say that we'll ever be co-glorified, joint glorified with Christ in every way. Now such a thing is just an extremely serious error. Let's look at a few verses on this so we never, ever make that mistake. Exodus 15:11. There are some people that have fallen into certain modes of speech about the person of Christ that are very blasphemous. This brother Jesus bit is really out as far as I'm concerned. Because it says, and they'll use Romans 8:17, it says that in some sense I can view myself as at least participating in an equal fashion with Christ in some aspect of his glory, and I can't do that. Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Now, even when Israel was asked to compare their God with the gods of those around them, they had to say, there's none like him. And of course, we've commented on, I think it's valid, if you know of any people who are Hindus, you can talk to them about it. They have no concept of a god that we would call a god. Their gods are what we call angels. Most of them fallen, I might add. I don't know of any of them that they think of as being holy. But our God, there's none to compare to him. You see, there's nothing blasphemous, and I think the scriptures teach, that our hope is above that of the good angels, the elect angels. But to in any way try to make it sound like we'll someday be joint heirs with Christ in the sense that some read Romans 8:17 is not bordering on blasphemous, it's right in the heart of it. Because there is none that can be like God, and there's no way of saying that there are any that can be. People have said an awful lot of strange things about God. They have put into their doctrine of God some awfully non-godlike characteristics. I think the Bible teaches very clearly that God needed absolutely nothing. If you ask me then to give you a rational explanation as to why God chose to create the universe, maybe I can't. It would be far rather to say I can't tell you really why God created the universe. It would be far rather to say I can't tell you why than to try to say that God had a lack, that he needed companionship, or he needed something. God, by his very nature, needs absolutely nothing. See, the minute you talk like we can fulfill a need of God, you've got problems in your understanding of what God is all about. Creation, turn with me to Malachi 3:6. Creation added absolutely nothing to God. Now, I believe that one reason God created is because he chose to manifest his glory. But that's not because he needed to manifest his glory. There's quite a difference in acting as if God had a lack. When I say I have a need, I'm saying I have a lack. There's quite a difference between acting as if God had a lack or a need and saying he chose to do something. Malachi 3:6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Now, if God never changes, then for sure creation added nothing to God. You know, the minute you say something added something to you, you've undergone a change. But God was not added to by creation. He was not subtracted from by creation. God in his nature and person was not affected by creation. Now that may shock people, but it's true. Why he created? Well, part of it has to remain a mystery. You might say, well then in the light of that, why did God elect people? I don't know. He just did. See, there's a point at which I think we have to understand the frustration that those who do not believe in our God have when they talk to us about God. Because they want us to give them human-like explanations as to why God does certain things and we can't. We ultimately have to say, well, God created because he felt like it. Well, why did he feel like it? No reason. He's God and he can do what he pleases. And if he pleases to create, he pleases to create. We can't say anything else. We have to say the same thing about election. We have to say that God chose certain people because he felt like it. And unfortunately, when we say all these things, then some of the people's explanations of the different dispensations, you know, that in every dispensation man is on trial, when he failed, God came up with a new trial, make it sound as if God was conducting an experiment with man and he had to find out what man did under certain circumstances, and that's not true. That's why Paul starts off in Ephesians by telling us that we were chosen in Christ before God even created the world. So that you'll never get the idea that it was only because Israel failed that God raised up Paul. See, Israel did not have to fail for God to raise up Paul. Nor did Israel's failure mean that God had to raise up somebody, be it Paul or someone else. We just simply have to say, on all these things, God gave us a heavenly hope because he chose to. God did all these other things because he felt like it. Now, turn with me to Luke 17:10. I have been going somewhat regularly to a little Bible study at lunch hour on Mondays and Wednesdays at the plant. And there are, of course, people in there who are very much of the persuasion that if we obey God, and if we're where God wants us, that he's obligated to heal our bodies. As if our obedience obligates God. You realize what they're saying? They've attacked the very nature of God. They don't even know it. Maybe they're not saved. I don't know. What's it say in Luke 17:10? So likewise ye, when ye have done all these things which are commanded unto you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. If you lived a life of perfect obedience, you would have still not brought any profit to God. Now, that, I know that's contrary to everything that's taught, but it's what the Scriptures teach. Our obedience profits us. It does not profit God. Our obedience does something in our lives, and I realize God is doing it in our lives, because he's the only one that can enable us to obey. But our obedience, even though we admit it's wrought by the Holy Spirit, and even though we know that it can't be done apart from the work of Christ, the fact of the matter is that our obedience adds nothing to God and profits God in no way. So let's quit thinking that in some way, by doing certain things and following certain formulas, that we can in any way make God obligated to us. In fact, isn't that really the point of Romans 11? And when we're really talking about the doctrine of the solitariness of God. And when we talk about that, it's hard to keep away from Romans 11:33 to 36, just like when you're talking about the mystery, it's hard to stay away from Ephesians 3. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Now, I know some of this could be translated a little differently, but this is all right for our purposes. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? There is no one that apart from revelation can ever know the mind of God. And there is no one around that can ever presume that he can somehow and in some way benefit God by giving his advice to God. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed again to him again. In other words, there's no way to get God in your debt. If your purpose in obedience is to make God indebted to you, then quit, because that's not the proper motive. There's no way we can ever make God indebted to us. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now, we could go on and on and on and talk about the solitariness of God and how all that God has done, he's chosen to do for us because he felt like it. And all God did in creation, he simply chose to do, from our standpoint, arbitrarily. And that's all that we need to do is just accept that from our standpoint, it's going to always appear arbitrary. And I don't think it can be made to appear any other way. I think people try to make it appear other ways, and it can't. And sooner or later, anybody that tries to make God's doings appear anything but arbitrary gets into trouble. Because then they're going to say that God did something because he was obligated to, or he was forced to, or he was this to. No. When God chose to do something consistent with his nature, we might conceive of other things he could have done just as consistent with his nature, and we simply say he did what he did because he wanted to. In other words, it was his arbitrary decision. Now, when you get through looking at God like that, to read Romans 8:17, as if somehow we can be found in a state someday of equal glorification, is just total blasphemy. Turn with me to one more passage, because I think we're going to run out of time on this topic anyway. Isaiah 40. I think for the most part, when people study the scriptures, they take a thought here and a thought there, and then they seem to run with it, whether it makes any sense in the light of the rest of scripture or not. Well, let's see. Isaiah 40, and I have in my notes verses 15 to 18. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, are accounted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are accounted to him to be less than nothing and vanity. Don't you like that? Less than nothing. They're not talking about negative numbers. They're just saying it's so insignificant, there's not even a point in talking about it. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And of course, the obvious answer is none. Verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell. That bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Well, at any rate, we can go on and on and on the nature of God as revealed in Scripture. But the point of this is so that we won't run too far with this word co-heirs, or joint heirs. Joint heirs does not mean, in all of its occurrences, that the parties discussed are going to someday be in full equality. It doesn't mean that for a minute. Certainly, in Romans 8:17, it does not mean that. Now, we'll come back next time. I think our time is nearly up. And we'll talk more about what the joint heirs are and in what sense they're joint heirs. And I think we all would agree on that. But I think we just have to be very, very careful. The prefix sun, the word that's translated together or joint or whatever, does not necessarily mean total equality in every way. And in fact, it for sure cannot mean that in Romans 8:17. There are some likenesses, but my goodness, don't ever think for a moment that you and Brother Jesus are equal brothers in the body of Christ, as I've heard some people put it. Or as Herbert W. likes to put it, that the family of God, someday you'll be in it too. And it's terrible what he has. It essentially is pantheism among those he would regard as believers. It's really not much different from what the Mormons teach about the believers eventually becoming gods, or they might say God. You see, these various views that we all recognize as non-orthodox are really quite often taking to a logical conclusion things that some people we've heard of as orthodox have been saying. In other words, let's be careful we don't run with that thing so far that we get ourselves into trouble. Well, we'll close there with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that the scriptures teach that there is none that can be compared with you. May we, Lord, always keep that in mind as we study thy word. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.